My text this evening is found at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you think about it, here's a church that had many, many problems and many difficulties. You could say, is it worth them trying to do the work of God? Surely they've got to sort themselves out first. Yeah, they did need to put a lot of things right. But Paul says to them, to his beloved brethren, that they're to remain firm in the truth, and they're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's no excuse when a church is paralyzed and is not doing the work of God. There's no excuse for that. Even if there's difficulties and trials amongst God's people, we should always be doing God's work. In the hymn that we just sang, Charles Wesley said this: Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. And surely that's our desire, isn't it? We want to work for the Lord Jesus. We want to speak for him, and we want to think for him. And the last verse is tremendous. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeats. We want it to go on until we die, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete. Well, we're looking at this verse. It's encouraging and it's challenging. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, he was an example of somebody who stood firm in the midst of trials. He was steadfast in his doctrine, steadfast in his Christian practice. He was unmovable, although he'd been attacked and by many people. He never changed positions, and he was always abounding in the work of the Lord. Our first reading, Acts chapter 18, gives us a little idea of what he was involved in when he first went to Corinth. He didn't only preach the gospel. He stayed in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers, and he himself was a tent maker. And in order to have money on which to live, he worked long hours at night, sometimes in the day. He writes to the Thessalonians and says, night and day he worked in this way. But in Corinth, at night, we read. And he preached constantly. He was in the synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath, preaching to Jews and Greeks. And then we read that there was much opposition to him. Many of the Jews were opposed him. They blasphemed. They were very difficult. That must have been hard to take. And he said, well, I'm going to have to leave you now. I preached to you and you've rejected the gospel. My hands are clean. I have no blood upon my hands. I've declared to you the whole counsel of God, and so I'm turning my back. I'm kicking off the dust off my feet. I'm now going to go to the Gentiles. If you Jews don't want to hear, I'm going to the Gentiles. It seems strange to me that he went to the house next door to the synagogue. We would say that's a bad strategy, wouldn't we? If you want to stir people up, you don't go next door. But that was the door that God opened. And then we read that amazingly, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was converted himself and his family members, and they were all baptized. And as a result, many others believed. But the opposition continued. And Paul must have felt like giving up. He must have been very fearful, because God speaks to him in a vision and says, do not fear. I have many people in this city. Arise, preach the word. There are many others. And he stayed there for 18 months preaching the word of God. He was always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what kept him going? Well, he did have a fellowship of brothers. We read of two, Timothy and Silas, who came to him. It's hard to continue in Christian work if you're on your own. We need to pray for missionaries who are on their own, maybe in a pagan culture. That's very difficult, isn't it? But when you have brothers and sisters around you to encourage you, that makes a big difference. Ecclesiastes says that two are better than one. And we need that, don't we? We need that support. That's why Jesus sent out his disciples preaching, not one by one, but two by two. But much more than that, he had the call of God upon his life. The Lord Jesus had met with him and had said to him that he would suffer many things for the sake of the kingdom of God. He'd once persecuted the church, and now he was going to suffer persecution himself. But God would always be with him. He would never leave him and never forsake him. And he learnt that in his weakness, the power of Christ rested upon him. And so he says in the second letter to the Corinthians that he accepted tribulations, almost welcomed tribulations and difficulties, because when he was weak, then he proved the power of God in his life. He knew the resurrection of power of Christ. He knew the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. It's interesting. He says that there's a fellowship in suffering with Christ. There's something very precious in that. And so as he writes these words to the Corinthians, he's an example. He'd already said to them, imitate me as much as I imitate Christ. Jesus was always abounding in God's work. Paul was abounding. Imitate me as much as I imitate Christ. Now we're going to look at three things this evening. First of all, reasons to go on. Maybe at times you're tempted to throw in the towel, to give up, to have a little break. Have a little break from church. Have a little break from reading the Bible. Maybe even turn back. Reasons to go on, first of all. And then secondly, we're going to look at not going back, because in the New Testament, you find, sadly, numbers of people go back. So first of all, reasons to go on. Secondly, not going back. And thirdly, going forward. So let's look at this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Isn't that lovely, the way in which he addresses them? He's very tender. He loves these people. They're very dear to him and very precious to him. He loves the church because Jesus loves the church and Jesus has died for the church. And they're going to listen to him. He's not somebody barking orders. You've got to be strong and steadfast. And just commanding, he's tender with them. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So, what are the reasons to go on? Well, the first clue is found in that word, therefore. When you have the word therefore in the Bible, you always go back to the things that are previously spoken about. We could go back to the whole of this chapter, but I want to go back just to a few of the verses that Howard read from us. First of all, Paul says this to the Corinthians. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So he says, in the light of this glorious hope that one day we'll be out of this mortal body, with all of its suffering, with all of its pain, and we will one day be in the presence of the Lord, and in the twinkling of an eye will be changed and given a body like his. In the light of that, be prepared to expend yourself now and stand firm in the things that you know. There were people doubting the resurrection. And so he says to them, be steadfast in this truth. And he's giving them every encouragement because Christ did rise from the dead and you will rise also. He says this in verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore. In other words, he's saying, Jesus has overcome death. Death is but a doorway into heaven for you. Victory is yours. We have that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And because he's bled and died for us and risen again, therefore you have every motivation to press on and to go forward. In life, previous conquests, previous successes, previous achievements spur us on and encourage us to attempt new things. So if you've been involved in a building project and it's been successful, you may try something more, maybe a bit more sophisticated or better. If you've passed your A-levels, you might think you can attempt a degree. If your football team has known a string of successes, well, you might think that you can win the league. What's the motivation for the Christian? The motivation is the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us, his death and his resurrection. All of our sins have been paid for. We are now united to him. We're resting in him. He's overcome. He's won the victory for us. And for that reason, we can do his work. There's danger, isn't there, at times that we can be hard on ourselves and we can try and say, well, I ought to do this or I ought to do that because of this or that or the other. Or preachers can place legal demands on people. You should be this, you should be that. But you know, in the scriptures, when there are these indicatives, when there are these commands, these injunctions that are laid upon us, they're always in the context of the gospel. That's why the first half of a letter often is all about the gospel and doctrine, and the second half of a letter is all about putting it into practice. We live the Christian life because Christ has died for us and risen again. Good news has entered our life. We have been changed. We've been born again. And we need to be sure of these things and certain of these things. This is what gives us motivation. So that's the first reason to go on, the victory that Jesus has won. But then secondly, in verse 58, the second reason is the value of serving him. He says at the end of verse 58, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you ever feel that what you're doing for Jesus is not very valuable? Maybe you've witnessed and you feel you didn't do it very well. The person didn't seem very interested. Maybe you've sought to serve God and you think there's no point. People aren't appreciative. Nobody seems to notice. Maybe you've been kind and loved somebody who's been very difficult to you. And you don't get anything in return. Or maybe you've tried to talk to a friend about the gospel and they've just been very sceptical or even opposed. Maybe you've become very tired in God's work. Maybe you've served a long time in Sunday school and think, well, does anybody notice the work that I've done? Or in cleaning the church or in building projects in the church? We could go on. And what's the result? Is there blessing? Are more people coming to the Lord? Is what we're doing valuable? Well, here, Paul tells the Corinthians, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God sees. He takes pleasure in it. Others are being blessed. Others are being blessed. You do not know what you've planted in a person's life, the seeds. You do not know what your act of love has, what difference that's made in somebody's life. God is doing far more than you can see. Some of the Corinthians must have thought, is it worth serving in a church like we've got with all the problems that we have? What's the point? And Paul says, keep going. Don't let anybody budge you. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We've sung, there's no condemnation in Christ. And that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? There's no condemnation for the Christian. But we also know there's another truth, that we'll be judged according by our deeds in heaven. Not that we'll suffer eternal punishment, not at all. The scripture talks about rewards. And it talks about our works following us. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There are rewards in heaven. The bad works, 1 Corinthians 3, will all be burnt up. All that stubble and all that hay. But the things that have been done for Christ in the name of Christ, the gold and the silver, that will last forever. Their works follow them. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And surely we ought not to do it to be noticed. It's nice when people thank us or appreciate, but we do it for the Lord and for his glory. And it's his work through us. It's not our work. It's him working through us. And it's not in vain. It's very precious. It's very valuable. You might think, but I don't do very much. Well, you pray. God hears your prayers. How valuable prayer is. The scripture talks about laboring in prayer. It's a work. You might think, I don't do very much. But Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you will not lose a reward. Isn't that wonderful? If it's done for him, for his glory in his name, you will receive a reward for it. So remember this, he values your work, and your work is never in vain, because his word shall never return to him void, but will accomplish that for which it is sent. So reasons to go on, because we stand in his victory, firstly, and secondly, because of the value of the work in which you're doing. But remember, it is work in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's his work. It's not, well, I'm doing something in my own strength and trying hard. No, it's doing what he wants you to do, obeying his will, his voice. So that's reasons for going on. But secondly, not going backwards. Paul was concerned for Christians. He knew that Christians could easily drift away. When he wrote his letters, he talked about those Christians who are blown about by every wind of doctrine. They heard one teacher, accepted his teaching. Another teacher came along and is a different doctrine, accepted his doctrine. Somebody else came along, said something else, believe that person. Unstable Christians with no firm convictions. And he'd known many people who'd left the faith and gone back. Demas had loved this world and gone back. And Paul was concerned for these people. He says to them, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Don't drift away. If you read the letter to the Hebrews, there was a great tendency for those people to drift away from the faith. And Paul says to them, do not neglect so great a salvation. It's a glorious salvation. Do not neglect it. Talks about the danger of an evil heart of unbelief. In John chapter 6, verse 66, we read that many of the disciples of Jesus walked with him no more. And Jesus turned to his disciples, "What about you?" And Simon Peter says, "No way, no way. You have the words of eternal life. How could we turn our backs on you?" So in Corinth, there were people who attempted to give up. And Paul says this, "Be steadfast, stand firm, be immovable. Do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel." So what does that word steadfast mean? In the Greek, it means this, literally, be seated. It's an idea of steadiness and of firmness. Settled conviction about objective truth. Being absolutely convinced about the main doctrines and the truth of the Bible. Steadfastness and consistency in belief and behavior. Now, we know that there were those raising doubts about the doctrine of the resurrection. And so Paul, at the end of this chapter, after he's given reason after reason after reason to believe that believers will one day die and eventually will be raised with Christ because he is the first fruits, after explaining that, he then says, "Be steadfast, hold on to this truth. Don't let these deceivers deceive you and move you away from the truth." Paul wrote to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." That's how he wrote to Timothy. Hold fast to the form of sound words. There's a pattern of sound words. There's a body of doctrine. Paul was an apostle. He'd received revelation from the Lord. And he says to Timothy, this young man, don't let go of it. This truth must be unchangeable in your life. Today there's a great danger, isn't there, to turn away from traditional teaching. The people who deny fundamental doctrines of the Bible. There are those who go around churches and say, there's no hell. It's not really a real teaching in the New Testament. And you can't find it really in the Old Testament. There are people who say that we're not totally corrupted by sin. We're not born in sin. There's a little bit of good left in us. We need to hold fast to the teachings of the gospel. Why do churches have confessions of faith? And why were those great confessions like the Westminster Confession or the 1689 London Baptist Confession? Why were these great confessions written down? Well, these are the truths that have been passed on from the apostles. They come from the Lord Jesus. They're in the scriptures. And these are the main things that we hold to and we believe. And so every church should be a confessional church. It holds to the great doctrines of the Bible. It's very sad, isn't it? You get people who join, for example, the Church of England ministry and say they subscribe to the 39 articles, which are excellent, excellent. And yet they don't believe them. They don't teach them. Or people join a Presbyterian church and they have to publicly declare, "We hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith." But they don't. They're liberal. Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words. And these Corinthians, be steadfast then in your doctrine. But also there's other areas where we can capitulate to. We can start to try and fit in with the culture. In an age of inclusivity, equality and diversity, that's the big agenda today. There's a danger for the church to adapt its moral teaching the teaching of the Bible on areas like sexuality. And we've seen that big denominations, Church of England, Methodist Church, no longer standing on what the Bible says in these areas. Be steadfast. And in the West, we find now that the concept of punishment and judgment is seen to be archaic and primitive. Eastern thinking is different to Western thinking, but that's how the West often thinks. And so there's that danger to dumb down the teaching of the Bible on hell, or to ignore the Bible's teaching on discipline, or to emphasize the love of God at the expense of his holiness. Be steadfast. Be firm. The devil will say, has God said? Has God indeed said? And we need to be like the Lord Jesus. It is written to the law and to the testimony. But not only steadfast in doctrine, we need to be steadfast in behavior. It's one thing to be theologically correct, and it's another thing to live the truth. We need to be consistent in our walk. And this is perhaps challenging for a church like us. We stand on the truth by God's grace. But you know, do we always live the truth? Am I steadfast in prayer? Am I steadfast in my devotions? Am I steadfast in the means of grace? Am I steadfast in my witness? Am I steadfast in truly loving others? Paul said, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let's not go backwards. Let's be steadfast, firm. But then he uses another word, immovable. Literally, it means motionless. In other words, not moved a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right. You don't budge whatsoever. Martin Luther, when he was before the Pope and the whole of the Roman Empire, said this, here I stand, I can do no other. He was immovable. Not easy, is it? Some of our politicians failed. Tim Farron, lovely Christian man, head of the Liberal Party, but he gave way to pressure on the homosexual issue. Gave way. Well, he's repented since, and he realizes that he was wrong. It's not easy to stand, is it? That doesn't mean we're obstinate. It doesn't mean we're difficult. It doesn't mean we're unkind. We should be gracious. But we need to stand on God's word. Now, the Corinthian church was very unstable. There were divisions in that church. There were problems with immorality and drunkenness in the church. There were these charismatic teachers who were causing all sorts of confusion. There was the cult of the celebrity, and it wasn't easy for them. But Paul says we need solid Christians. We need Christians who are immovable in this church. Not Christians who are swayed by these different strands within the church. That's what we need today, isn't it? We need Christians with backbone. Christians that stand upon the word of God no matter what. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to stand. We don't want to be like Peter. Simon Peter, who was self-confident. I'll never deny you. I'll go to prison for you. I'll die for you. We don't want to. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. But we want to say, Lord, by your grace, help me to stand. I want to be strong in the truth. So that's not going back. We don't go back. How? By standing our ground. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be steadfast. Be firm. Immovable. But lastly, always abounding. This is something different, isn't it? It's one thing to hold your ground and to stand. It's another thing to go forward. Sometimes when there's armies, there's the time to hold the line, hold the battle line, and there's the other time to advance. Paul says you need to do both things all at once. You need to stand firm, but you need to be advancing and doing the work of God. Always abounding. That's quite challenging. We might say sometimes abounding when we feel it with a bit more strength and energy from the Lord. But he says always abounding. Like our Saviour. Our Saviour went about doing good, healing the sick. This isn't talking about mere activism. It's not talking about becoming impatient with others who are not working as you would expect them to work. It's not talking about being hasty. It's not talking about running around like a headless chicken. But it's about doing God's work in his Spirit continually, in prayer, being like Mary also, first of all, sitting at the Saviour's feet, not just being like Martha, always doing, but doing, yes, having spent time in his presence. Paul was an example of this. Go back to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice how careful he is. He's not showing off here. It's not a competition between him and other Christians. But he's simply saying, God has made me who I am. Everybody's different. Everybody's got different gifts and graces and strengths. He was given many gifts and many strengths. And he said, by God's grace, I am what I am. It's God who's given me this. It's his mercy, his kindness to me. And I labored more abundantly than all the others. And then he says, but it wasn't me exactly. It was the grace of God in me. It was his strength. It was the Spirit of God working through me. It was him enabling me. And that's what we need, don't we? If we're to do God's work, we need to do it in his strength and say, Lord, give me the grace to do that. Of course, we've got to step out. It's not a matter of a Christian just waiting back for the Holy Spirit to come and fall upon them and then they do the work of God. It's not like that. It's as you go out and do God's work, he gives you strength, he gives you grace. So we're to go forward in the work of the Lord. Paul said this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe you feel that this verse is very tiring, very difficult. You don't want to contemplate it because you feel so weary yourself and life struggles are so difficult. It's enough to get through the day at times. But Christ can give you strength. As your days, so shall your strength be. The power of the Holy Spirit is within you. You've been raised to newness of life. You will shine for him. Now, the opposite to doing God's work is, the opposite of this is to be lazy. And Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about the great danger of laziness. It says he who doesn't work shouldn't even eat. That's how strong the Apostle Paul is. And he talks about those who are dissolute, those who the church ought to keep away from, lazy people. We ought never to be lazy, rather zealous for good works. And thankfully, we're part of a team, aren't we? And there are things that you can't do in your old age as you get older. Many things, ill health. But the things that you can do. For example, my late mother-in-law, she abounded in God's work as she knitted. She seemed to knit almost every single day. Knitted and knitted and knitted little things for children overseas. Blankets for them. There are things that we can do and we can all pray. And so when he's writing to them, he's writing to a church always abounding in the work of the Lord. Some can do more, some can't do so much. Somebody's on a hospital bed, they may not be able to do much at all. We've all got our different limitations, but as a church, together, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain. Amy's just come back from camp, and she was telling me of a church. She said to me about this church, she said, "Dad, they've got so much going on there. We ought to have more going on." But you know, it's not about activism, is it? It's not about activism. But we do want to say, Lord, our acts of love and faith repeat. Show us what you want us to do. And it's not about quantity, it's about quality. What are the things that you want us to do that we can do best for you? The writer to the Ecclesiastes said this, or the writer of Ecclesiastes said, "Sow your seed in the morning, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, whether this or that, or whether both alike will be blessed." Isn't that lovely? Morning and evening, because you don't know not which will fail, but which will prosper, either this or that. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. May God help us. Amen.